Morning, church. If you don't know me, my name is Jess. I am a member here at Kihei Baptist, and as always, it is a very sweet and joyous blessing to gather together to worship our great God. Whether you're visiting us for first time or you're one of our members here, it is a joy to see you guys. Our normal preaching and teaching, Pastor Van, is on Oahu this weekend, and he entrusted me, and the elders entrusted me with preaching God's Word, God's Holy Word, something that I'm humbled by, but I tremble every time I do it, because these are the words of eternal life. And it is a serious matter to stand before you, to stand before God, and preach His Holy Word. But it's needed. It is needed. And so as I prayed and considered what the Lord was leading me to preach this Sunday, I kept being drawn to Psalm 24. So you have your Bibles, or I think there's a copy of God's Word in front of you if you need one. Please turn to Psalm 24. And he was drawing me to that because, one, it's personally one of my favorite psalms to begin with. Because ultimately, it draws out deep affection and wonder in my heart for Christ and for doing something that I couldn't do, to ascend the hill of the Lord, to enter into heaven on the basis of my own clean heart and pure hands is not something that I could ever accomplish, but Christ has done that for me. And to see the scene at the end that we'll read and in heaven and the celebration just brings awe and wonder to our hearts of who He is and what He has done. Psalm 24 is a psalm of David, like most of the psalms, and it's believed it was probably sung around the time when the Ark of the Covenant entered Jerusalem, which we read in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 1 Chronicles chapter 15. And it was a scene of celebration and worship and wonder, and ultimately this psalm is one of those. It's a worship and adoration and singing unto the King of Glory. It's broken into three sections. Starts off with the declaration of God's sovereignty, that He's creator, and because He's creator and sustains all things, by that right He owns everything. Then leads to the question, who can come before and remain in the presence of such a great and awesome God? Who is qualified, what man is qualified to ascend the hill, to enter into His presence? And then it ends by welcoming and worshiping the King of Glory, who is the one who ascended the hill for us. The Puritan Thomas Adams said that Christ is the sum of the whole Bible, prophesied, typified, exhibited, demonstrated, to be found in every leaf, almost every line, the scriptures being, as it were, the swaddling bands of the child Jesus. And this is true of the Psalms. The Psalms can't truly or rightly be understood apart from Jesus. And so as we read through Psalm 24, He is our focus. The deeper meaning and applications of this passage relate to who He is and what He's done for us. So I hope that in this time here that it will engage our hearts, even our weak affections, and lift it up higher and deeper for Christ as we see Him as our King of Glory. Jesus is the King of Glory. This is our main idea right here, that He is the one who alone is qualified to ascend the hill of the Lord. He has done so victoriously by leading His people up the hill through conquering sin and death, rising from the grave, ascending into heaven, opening up its gates for all who follow Him by faith. Knowing this, we must place our faith only in Christ, passionately pursue holiness, and worship our Lord Jesus in awe and wonder, for He is the King of Glory. As we go through the psalm in these three sections, we'll see first a sovereign declaration, then a holy requirement, and a wondrous welcome. So we'll read the psalm, pray, and then we'll break down each section and end with some application. So this is the word of God Psalm 24, the King of Glory, a Psalm of David. And pay attention, this is the most profound part of the message, because these are the very words of God himself. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Well, Father, we come before you, and Lord, I'm humbled by this, and I ask for your help as a weak man who is trying to preach the immeasurable riches of Christ and to preach a mighty Savior and a mighty God. My words, our words, don't do you justice, but we're so grateful that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have given us right words to worship you, to honor you, to proclaim who you are. So I ask for your help this morning, for your Spirit to go forth, to work in our hearts, to cultivate a greater and deeper sense of worship. Also pray for our brother Jeff, who's preaching at Lanai Baptist, that you would speak through him and encourage the church there. Thank you for those who you brought here this morning, that this word that would go forth would give you glory first and foremost, but would encourage and bring forth greater joy in the hearts of myself and my brothers and sisters here. In your name I pray. Amen. We see here in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. David starts right away declaring with the sovereign declaration that the earth is the Lord's. That there's not a debate to be made, it's not a question or a hesitant statement. This is declaring what is ultimately true, that God is creator, he is sustainer, and by that right, he owns all things. The earth and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, and that includes us. And notice when it says those who dwell therein, he's not specifying Israel, he's not specifying the church, he's everyone. Everyone belongs to him. God has true and total sovereignty and ownership over all of creation. And though our sin and our rebellion against God may seem to question that, ultimately God is reigning in heaven. He is sovereign. And with the work of Christ on the cross, he's bringing out the fullness of his kingdom on earth again. And he does what he pleases. He can do what he pleases, from the riches of the earth to the minerals below the earth to the animals to the land. Ultimately, everything belongs to the Lord, to Yahweh. And this declaration of God's rightful, total sovereignty, it has lots of applications and purposes. We can spend, in fact, an entire sermon just breaking down these two verses. But instead of doing that, and I wanted to focus on this whole psalm and how it elevates and exalts Christ, I just want to touch on a couple things. One, it's a comforting reminder to us as his people. Because often we can look out into the world, even in our daily lives, and we see the brokenness of this world and the effects of sin, and we can often question, is God really in control? And what this word is telling us is that he is in control. He owns all things, and he is bringing about his kingdom. And so for us, it comforts us, but it should also drive us to pray, because we want to see God's kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And God's will is being done in heaven instantly, immediately, perfectly, and we want to see that here on earth, and it will be. But it's also a rebuke, not just to world or to those who don't believe in Christ, but even to us, because oftentimes, maybe on a Sunday we come here and we worship God with our lips, but Monday through Saturday our hearts are far from him. And we live as if God is not God, that he's not sovereign over us. We live as we have the authority over our lives. So it's rebuking our pride that can often come in, whether sneakily or instantly. We're reminded that God owns all things. He owns us. And yet, in his ownership, he has given us so many great things, calling us to steward our time, our resources, our wealth, our bodies, to steward it unto the glory of God. And that is his due from his creation, to glorify God. If his people aren't going to glorify him, even the rocks will cry out. Creation will cry out. And so it's our call, our purpose, to worship God. And again, we can spend more time diving deeper into this, but I want to focus on this whole psalm. So how do these first verses connect to the rest of the psalm? When you read through it, it might seem as if there's an awkward transition from, the earth is the Lord's, to then who shall ascend the hill of the Lord. But what's going on here is David is trying to recenter and re-elevate our thoughts of God. Often have low thoughts of God, and so coming before him may seem trivial, but what David is doing is it's not a trivial thing to come before God. It's not a trivial thing to enter into the gates of heaven and see the holy, holy, holy God. This is a heavy ascent. This is a difficult ascent. There is a holy requirement that is needed, otherwise we would perish. Especially when we consider, in light of his sovereignty, our own rebellion and our own sin. That we've sinned against the one who owns all things, because he created all things, he sustains all things. And yet, that there should be this reverence and this awe and this fear of the one who we have to come before in judgment, that he has invited us to ascend the hill. He welcomes men into his presence, men who have been sinned against him, who have rebelled against him. Against the sovereign creator of the earth, who even the heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain him, yet he still invites and welcomes us. So these verses lead us into this next section with a mixture of loftiness because of how great he is, that this ascent is not just a physical ascent up a hill, but it's a heavenly, holy, glorious ascent that is impossible for us to reach. It's unreachable for sinful man. But yet there also, as we transition, should be a sense of longing and desire to make it and be with such a great God. And so how can we? How can we? That's this next section here, verses 3 through 6. Read with me. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. So we see here David bringing out these two very profound questions. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? The first two verses tell us about God's sovereignty as creator and his power. These verses tell us of his holiness, and that anyone who would approach a holy God must be holy. To ascend the hill of the Lord is to come into the presence of God in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion. That was often where Israel would ascend this hill to see the temple and the presence of God where the Ark of the Covenant was. But for us as Christians, we don't have this physical ascent. This is not something that we're called to do. It's ultimately a picture of a greater ascent, a one that ultimately is symbolizing man's attempt to enter into a relationship with God in heaven. So the question is, and so this Lord who is holy and powerful and mighty and beautiful and holy, 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 who is able to behold that? Who's able to stand before him if we are sinful, we're rebellious? And even the seraphim in heaven, they cover their faces before the Lord. They cover their faces and their feet because of how holy God is. So what hope is there for us? See, the question of ascending the hill is then followed up by who shall stand in his holy place. So even if one can ascend the hill, can they also continue and stand and remain in the presence of a holy God? To stand here means not simply just to appear or to remain, but to stand their ground firm. If we look at the Old Testament in Israel, they learned the hard way multiple times of coming before the Lord in irreverence and not respecting or honoring God as holy. In 1 Samuel 6, after the Ark of the Covenant was returned to Israel, the Lord killed 70 men of Beth Shemesh, for they had looked upon the Ark of the Lord. And those who had lived in fear and awe said, "Who is able to stand before that holy God, before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" And again, in 2 Samuel, right before the Ark of the Covenant enters Jerusalem and this celebration occurs, you have this scene of the Ark put on a cart. The Lord had commanded the Levites to carry the Ark, but they thought, you know, the Philistines had this right idea of putting the Ark in a cart and make it easier for us. And so they're traveling and the Ark is on this cart, and one of the oxen stumble, and you have this person, Uzzah, who thinks that his hands are cleaner than the ground, so he reaches out to touch the Ark. And the scripture says, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the Ark of God." So the Ark symbolizing God's presence, and if man does not come before God in the way that he is subscribed, it is a dangerous and deadly thing. It's no light matter to stand before the holy God. And if we are to do so, it needs to be done his way. So what is his way? What are his requirements? See here in verse 4, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." One who can ascend the hill and stand in God's holy place is someone who has clean hands and a pure heart. Again, notice again, this was a Psalm of David written in the time of Israel. Israel is the chosen people. It doesn't say here that the one who can stand or ascend the hill must be Jewish and circumcised. The standard here is not someone who is in the church and baptized. God's standard for anyone coming into his presence is inward and outward holiness, is clean hands, which means someone who is innocent in action. The works of their hands are right and good. Someone inwardly with a pure heart. And you can't have clean hands without a pure heart, as our actions, what precedes our actions, is our desires and motives and thoughts. So what does that look like? Well, we are given examples here in the text. It's someone who does not lift up his soul to what is false. Lifting up his soul is to mean worship and trust. And so someone who does not lift up their soul or worship or trust in vain idle things, doesn't worship idols, and does not swear deceitfully. And the focus of the swearing deceitfully is against other people. And this is not an extensive list, but this is to kind of represents the whole law, in a sense, that we must have a right relationship with God and a right relationship with men. And if we examine ourselves, we often do lift up our soul to what is false. Our idols may not be like the idols of Israel in the Old Testament, but ours can be sports. It can be our job. It can be our phone. These things that in themselves aren't bad, but there's no real power in them. They're not worthy of trust. They're vain, ultimately. And so, and to put it in another way, this man who can ascend the hill of the Lord, who can stand in his holy place, must have a right relationship with God and a right relationship with man. To put it in another way, he must love the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love his neighbor as himself. He must do that perfectly. Any sin ultimately defiles a person, makes them unclean. And this is a high and holy standard, purity and moral perfection. Why is this? Because heaven, the dwelling place of God, the new Jerusalem where God will dwell his people forevermore, is not a place for unclean, unholy people. It says in Revelation, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If we were to be welcomed into the presence of royalty, there's a standard and expectation of appearance. You're appearing before someone with majesty and power and might. Or something like today, for example, if you were invited to meet the president or meet the King of England, how are you going to show up? Are you going to show up in the dirtiest clothes and the dirtiest appearance and just dishonor him? Are you going to dress as well as you can? Are you going to shower and shave and put up your hair and make yourself look great? See, the problem for us is that to appear before the Lord, even our best dress, our best works, our best righteous deeds, is nowhere near close to the standard that is required to meet with the Lord our God. The Bible tells us that our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. And if the kings and rulers of this earth wouldn't deal with having servants wait at their table with filthy hands, how much more so then should we expect the King of all the earth to welcome those in his presence? Or how less should we expect the King of all the earth to welcome those in his presence who have unclean hands and an impure heart? He is a God who is of purer eyes and to look upon evil and cannot look at wrong. And I know personally, as I humbly examine myself, there is a lot of wrong with me. On the basis of our own righteousness, we have no ground to be able to stand before him. So as we stop and reflect on these questions and on the requirements given, we ought to meditate on it and ask ourselves, am I able? Do I meet these requirements? And the answer is no, not on the basis of our own merit and ability. We cannot ascend the hill of the Lord. But we have and know and worship the one who has ascended the hill, who has and gives us standing before God to enter into heaven, because his hands are clean and his heart is pure. That is the Lord Jesus. So it's not on the basis of our ascent that we can ever approach God, that we can ever enter into heaven. It's the basis of the ascent of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the King of Glory, Christ Jesus. And we can do that because as Christ has fulfilled this for us, we receive through his work and his merit and his person blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Christ did not need to ascend the hill for his own sake. He was with the Father, perfect fellowship. Yet he came down. He ascended into heaven for his people. What he did and accomplished, did so on behalf of us, on behalf of the generation of those who seek God, who share by the grace of God in Christ Jesus, in the blessing and righteousness of the King. So what Christ has accomplished and what he has earned as the man who has clean hands and a pure heart, he has given to those who seek him, who seek his face. The generation of those who seek God are a people purified and made meet to dwell in the holy hill of the Lord. They ascend the hill of the Lord, not as givers, but as receivers. And we, beloved, we don't ascend the hill of the Lord as givers, as anything to offer our King, but as receivers of the righteousness, of the purity, of the holiness of our King. Being made purified and clean by the blood of the Lamb, they receive righteousness from the God of their salvation because their captain and king went before them and ascended the hill as the only one who lived a perfect life with clean hands and a pure heart. And I like what this commentator had said about Christ's hands, that they're so clean that they not only healed all manners of sickness and disease, but were stretched out to pardon sin. So clean that the streams which poured from them on the cross, his blood, are to be the cleansing of all evil deeds till the world's end. Church, his blood is so cleansing that as we hope in him, he purifies us as he is pure. Our gracious and kind Lord is a great high priest who knows how difficult he sent his. He was there again with the Father in perfect fellowship, and he sees us in our weakness, struggling to ascend the hill. And so in love, he condescends. He condescends so he would ascend the hill for us. And this is him ascending the hill, entering victoriously as the King of Kings on behalf of the generation of people, entering into the scene in heaven that we're about to read, who welcome this King of glory who has done such a great salvation for his people. The King of glory is the one who ascended the hill, and this is the one whom we were going to worship, and we'll read here right now in these last few verses. But before we do that, I want to briefly mention that there's a pause in the psalm here, Selah. You know, verses 3 through 6 and verses 7 through 10 are both considered entrance liturgies, sung in preparation of entering. And in verses 3 and 6 is about man entering into the presence of God. And in 7 through 10, we're gonna see that it is the King of glory entering in to dwell, leading his people and to dwell with them forevermore. And so it's one that's paused in the song is a time to meditate on what we've just read and just went through, but it's also to build an anticipation that a greater song is coming, a more noble song is coming, a song of worship, a song of victory and triumph. And this song is a wondrous welcome of the King of glory. Though we read here again in verse 7 through 10, this wondrous welcome: lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Amen. So for David and Israel, with this entrance of the Ark of the Covenant, this song was likely sung when it was entering into Jerusalem. Likely would have been one of the greatest days of David's life. The Ark of the Covenant, God's presence, coming to dwell with Israel, with him in Jerusalem, their holy city. Christ as our Ark, who has entered into the holy places on our behalf, It's picturing the King of Glory ascending into heaven, leading the generation of those who seek him into his kingdom. See here, these gates and ancient doors are commanded to be lifted up, and in their time, the gates of Jerusalem were certainly by no means ancient. And this is, and the word here can rightfully be translated as everlasting or eternal. And so there's a looking forward here from David and even for ourselves to a city whose foundation is not made by human hands, but whose maker and builder is God. And so there's a picture of here of Israel's celebration of the Ark of a Covenant, but a greater celebration of the King of Glory ascending into heaven. God in human flesh, and the gatekeepers of these gates, the angels, looking in awe and wonder at the majesty and the glory of this King, this God in human flesh. Like what Isaac Ambrose said regarding these verses and the scene that we see here. He says that Christ being now arrived at heaven's doors, those heavenly spirits that accompany him began to say, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in." To whom some of the angels that were within, not ignorant of his person, but admiring his majesty and glory, said again, "Who is this King of Glory?" And the answer, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." And thereupon those 12 gates of the holy city of New Jerusalem opened of their own accord, and Jesus Christ with all his ministering spirits enter in. Oh my soul, how should this heighten our joy and enlarge our comforts in that Christ is now received up into glory? Every sight of Christ is glorious. In every sight we should wait on the Lord Jesus Christ for some glorious manifestations of himself. Come, live up to the rate of this great mystery. View Christ as entering into glory, and you will find the same sparkle of glory on our hearts. Oh, this sight is a transforming sight. As the scripture says, that we all with open face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, and are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. See, prior to Christ ascending into heaven, the ancient everlasting gates, the ancient everlasting doors were not opened. No human being had ever passed through them. However, with his victory over his sin, the Lord who is strong and mighty, mighty in battle, military language, this King of Glory has won a great battle coming into heaven. It's victory over sin and death, over Satan through his death and resurrection. He ascends into heaven as a mighty and strong conquering commander, mighty in battle, victorious, triumphant King, leading a generation of those who seek his face. Again, the gates of heaven, he could have opened them for himself. But these gates of heaven were not open for himself, but to open up those who would trust in him and follow him and seek his face as they had not been open to us before. He makes us more than conquerors. And he brings us into the eternal kingdom. His gates are now open for all who will place their faith in him. And the angels, again, are beholding this King of Glory in awe and wonder and ask this wonderful question. This question is worthy of a lifetime of reflection and meditation on, that we ought to sit in our hearts. Who is this King of Glory? This King of Glory is worthy of our worship and adoration. This King is Savior of his people. This King is the ruler of all. Go back to the first couple verses. We see here he is identified as the Lord, Yahweh, the one who the right to sovereignty over all the earth is his. He owns all things. And as Paul says in Colossians, that for by him, referring to Jesus, all things were created in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is Jesus. This is the Lord. This is the King of glory. Strong and mighty, mighty in battle. No one can contend against him. He is an unstoppable king. He is undefeated. He defeated the last great enemy of man, death, on the cross. All his enemies being brought under his footstool. There is no one like him. There is no one to compare to him. He is the one whom the gates and doors of heaven were lifted up for and opened up by command to welcome him in a celebration of victory and triumph. For those who seek the face of God of Jacob. As we conclude our time here, I want to focus on a few applications. Again, there is so much in here, and so much here to meditate and reflect on. Don't do the King of Glory justice with 30 to 40 minutes. But there is a lot of applications for us, knowing that Christ has done what we could not do our own and ascend the hill of the Lord. We must place our faith only in Christ. Passionately pursue holiness and worship him, our King of Glory. And first, knowing that only he has clean hands and a pure heart can enter into heaven, and we must look upon by faith and trust in the only one who has met that standard, Christ. And he has already ascended the hill on our behalf. And as we trust him, as we follow him, we will ascend the hill, welcomed into heaven. But for us, we must put off our vain efforts and foolish thinking that if we're just good enough or basically good, that God will let us into his presence. This hill is far too high. This requirements are far too great. This standard is far too awesome for us to meet. And especially for those of us here, if you don't believe in God, if you're an unbeliever, that there's no hope for you. I know in America, and especially in Western culture, we can think that if we just do enough good deeds, we can earn our way. But this God is holy, holy, holy. And in his presence, only those who are holy can enter in. And your best works are like filthy rags. If you try to ascend the hill, you would not be able to stand before him. You'll be like the wicked who will not stand in the judgment. And so there is a great need that you have for us here who might be weak in our faith. There is someone who has gone before us. I like what Spurgeon says. He says that, dear reader, it is possible that you are saying, I shall never enter into the heaven of God, for I have neither clean hands or a pure heart. Look then to Christ, who has already climbed the holy hill. He has entered in as the forerunner of those who trust him. Follow in his footsteps. Repose yourself upon his merit. He rides triumphantly into heaven, and you shall ride there too if you trust him. But how can I get the character described, say you? The Spirit of God will give you that. He'll create in you a new heart and a right spirit. So rest in Christ. Trust in Christ alone. Secondly, in light of what Jesus has done for us as Christians, as those who seek his face, we passionately pursue holiness. It's reflective of the generation of those who seek his face. They've been made fit for heaven. Seeking God here in this passage expresses that the inward purpose of their heart, their inward expressed desire, is God himself. So the question is that your desire? Do you have that desire? Do you have that desire for more of Christ? To be like him? That must be our desire. Heaven is a place for people who love Jesus, who love God. It's a place for holy people. And if we don't pursue holiness here, we don't like holiness here, if we're not honoring God here, how are we going to be fit for a place that's honoring God for eternity. A place of holiness. The good news, if you have trusted in Christ, rested on his merit, then you've been covered by his precious blood. You've been given a new heart. No longer a heart of stone that hates God, but a heart of flesh that desires God, that desires holiness. And to pursue holiness is to pursue Christ's likeness, to pursue to be like the one that we adore, the King of glory. So God has given us these graces, these common graces for us. Prayer and scripture, fasting, time here together in corporate worship. He's given these things so that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. He's given us his spirit. That we would be fit for heaven, following after our King of glory, who is the only way into heaven. And again, we must be fit for heaven. Heaven is only for holy people. It's a holy place for holy people who love and worship God, who sing with the angels. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And as it says in the book of Hebrews, we must strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And isn't that our desire, church? Desire to see Christ, to see the Lord face to face. No longer by the veil of this world and our flesh and sin. We'll see him face to face, to behold the King of glory, the fullness of his glory, the King who is strong and mighty. So this is why we strive and passionately pursue holiness, so that we see our King. And as we end our time here, to dwell on this remarkable truth of Christ, the King of glory, wanting to dwell with us, worthy of worship and adoration. And what's even more overwhelmingly amazing is what he has done to make that possible for us. We have sinned and rebelled against the Creator of heaven and earth, and this call to descend a hill is made impossible by our sin and our rebellion. We can't ascend it. It's too far high. It is unreachable. And the God who has been rebelled against, who has been sinned against, demonstrates his love for us. Sends his Son. The Father sends his Son into the world, who from glory condescends and becomes like us. He's born in the likeness of man so that he would be our perfect representative. He would ascend the hill, leading us to the kingdom of God. As we see this welcoming celebration, of the King of glory, we look forward to this great celebration, but we also join in it today in worshiping him. We worship him. Worship him, for he is the King of glory. With our life, offering up our lives as a living sacrifice in the light of the mercies of God. He's done so much for his people. We've seen here. We worship him with our lives. He is the King of glory, for he has accomplished a great salvation through becoming obedient to the point of death. God becomes human flesh. That is marvelous and wonderful. He becomes human flesh. He lives a perfect life, meeting the standard that is required, a clean hands and a pure heart. And then he dies on the cross for us. In Philippians it says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus every knee should bow on in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So for us, church, this day, this very hour, this week, not just on Sundays, but every single day of our week and forevermore, let us exalt Christ in our hearts. The Father has exalted him, and we worship God by exalting Christ in our hearts. We do this because he is our King, our triumphant, victorious King, the King of glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for, again, this morning and this time to gather to worship you to dwell on things that are fully wonderful, Lord. The King of glory ascended the hill, made it possible for us to come before you, that your throne is no longer a throne of condemnation, but of mercy and grace for us in our time of need. I thank you, Lord, for the honor of being able to preach your word, Lord, but I confess my weakness and my reliance that only you can do the work that is needed in our hearts. And so I thank you that you are a mighty God who uses weak men and women to preach the riches of Christ to a world who desperately needs a Savior. So I hope and pray and desire, Lord, that these words spoken, that your words spoken would take root in our hearts, would engage our hearts and our hands and our feet to greater and sweeter worship of you, a fellowship with you. And that we wouldn't just hold on these things to our heart, but we would express these great truths to one another in our fellowship time here and in the weeks to come and this week to come. We praise your great name. In the name of Jesus. Amen.